I would like to turn you now in the Word of God to a somewhat unusual portion, the relevance of which I trust will shortly become apparent. It is the prophecy of Micah, chapter 2. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 2. And here the Lord, by his prophet, is condemning those who call themselves God's people, even his own people in Israel and Judah, who had so egregiously departed from his ways. And by the mouth of his prophet, he says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, We be utterly spoilt. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them." And then to a New Testament portion in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We shall read a brief portion from verse 4 to verse 11. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have come in our study of the book of Joshua to the verses and events which conclude it, and have observed that in these final verses of chapter 24, we are to attend three funerals, or three memorial services, the first of which is for Joshua himself. We observed how very often the departure from the world scene of certain of the Lord's servants, perhaps of long standing or for many years of service, mark an end or mark a change from one era to the next in the Lord's dealings with his people. And such it would prove to be in the case of Joshua. It came to pass, says verse 29 of Joshua 24, after these things, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And in the simple statements contained for us here, we were reminded again of God's pattern, indeed the biblical pattern concerning death and burial and mourning, and how that God has very particularly and explicitly described the way in which the dead are to be treated of in this life, and has laid us this pattern for burial very particularly. And we considered all the allegorical and spiritual significance of burial itself, as it is exemplified here in the case of Joshua. And then we inquired as to the nature of the legacy which Joshua left behind him, and sought to remind ourselves how that we will all leave a legacy of one kind or another. We, every one of us, have an influence upon them amongst whom we live and have to do in our lives. We will leave a legacy, whether we like it or not, whether it be good or bad, is the vital question. In the case of Joshua, we see that he left a godly legacy, which took both a passive and an active form. Passively, he left to the people an example of godliness and of service to the Lord. You remember his declaration, that which had been his resolution throughout his life: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the degree to which he lived according to that resolution, we see in the fact that here he is called Joshua, the servant of the Lord. He lived according to his profession, even as he had declared, so he afterward walked in the service of God. But also we considered that active part of his legacy. It was not simply a personal resolution. He was determined that others over whom he might exercise any degree of influence should be exhorted to serve the Lord also. Those who belonged to his house, and indeed those over whom he had a measure of authority as the leader of God's people at this time. All his days, this is what he did. And we find that all the days of Joshua, Israel did indeed serve the Lord. That Joshua was at pains to appoint other men after him, elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. In their days also the people were taught, and the people thus served the Lord throughout the duration of that time. Such was the godly legacy which Joshua, the servant of the Lord, left. This morning, with the Lord helping us, I would like us to consider a further aspect of the death of Joshua. Let us seek to make, perhaps from a somewhat worldly or humanistic perspective, an assessment of Joshua's life. as his natural life drew to a conclusion, and as he died, what had he accomplished for the people of Israel? Now some, looking in upon Joshua and all that he had done, might say, well, surely Joshua was instrumental in doing precisely what the Lord had promised. And on account of his military prowess and the conflicts and conquests which they had had, Israel was now entered into the promised land. Israel had inherited the promised rest. Surely this was the great accomplishment and triumph of Joshua's life. We have here these words at the end of chapter 21, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And we might conclude, taking those words in isolation, we might say, well, surely then this was a happily ever after sort of scenario. Joshua had served God throughout his life, and Israel were now entered into the promised land, into the promised rest, and here was an end of the matter. Surely Joshua, as he died in that land of Israel, in that place in Mount Ephraim, could say, yes, we have arrived in the promised land, and this is the rest which God promised us. There are many who take this very practical and this very earthly view of Joshua's accomplishments and of the nature of the promised land. This is it, they say. Here was the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Here was this territory, this portion in the Middle East. This is what the people were promised. This is what they wanted, and now they have it. Doubtless there were many amongst the people of Israel who saw no further than this and looked at their earthly allocations, these allotments of land which they had had, and thought, this is it. Here is the promised fulfillment. Here is all that we had hoped or aspired for. Nor are they alone in this. I hardly need to tell you that throughout the generations there have been many others, theologians, New Testament Christians, who have thought much the same. The land of Canaan, or of Palestine, or of Israel. Here it is, the fulfillment of all God's promises. All that he had declared for Israel. This is theirs. This is their inheritance. This is their happily ever after. They must have this land, this territory. And alas, how many, the premillennialists, the dispensationalists, the restorationists, the Zionists, all look along these lines, all see this as the fulfillment of the promises. The land of Canaan, Israel's rest, the great accomplishment of Joshua's life, their promised portion. Oh, my friends, what a short-sighted, what a carnal view of the Word of God and the promises of God. You will recall that at the very commencement of our study, we consulted Hebrews chapter 4, which is a marvelous commentary upon the book of Joshua. And let me remind you of the 8th verse of Hebrews chapter 4, which says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? If Joshua had given them rest. My friends, it is implicit in this statement that earthly Joshua did not give to Israel their promised rest. And let me seek to show you why this is the case. As we turn over into the book of Judges, we have a recapitulation of the statement which ends the book of Joshua. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Geash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord unto anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And then moving down to verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. There were at the time of Joshua's death still various nations and people and enemy forces occupying the land of Canaan. They had not all been driven out at the time that Joshua died. The people had received their commandment. They had been told their appointed allocations of land. They were instructed to bring war against the inhabitants which yet occupied them. And yet we find that on their part there was failure. They did not drive out all their enemies. And alas, within a couple of generations, in many cases, their enemies were gaining the upper hand. The land of Canaan was not the panacea that some carnally expected it to be. It was not the rest of which God had spoken. And my friends, it is vitally important that we grasp this. How much false teaching is proliferated regarding the earthly land of Canaan and a supposed inheritance of the Jews. How many will take Old Testament scriptures and say, well, surely this spot of earth is promised to them. It is theirs. Surely from the very time of Abraham they were told that they should dwell there, and there is something important about this little stretch of country in the Middle East. Was not this the promise from Abraham and onwards? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him
of the same promise.
Here are verses which so many stumble at or glance over.
Abraham promised an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And Abraham goes out to that country, and Abraham arrives at that country. And having got there, he never built a house. He never made himself a permanent property, and neither did Isaac, and neither in Jacob did Jacob. They had reached that country which had been promised to them, but they dwelt in the land of promise as in a strange country. Even having got to Canaan, they did not settle there. They kept living in tents. And we might say, well, why on earth was this so? Surely if this was the promise that they should inherit this tract of dusty land in the Middle East, then they would have built houses and settled there. But my friends, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were more enlightened and were better informed than the dispensationalist, than the premillennialist, than the Zionist. For they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew from the very beginning that the promises of God were to be spiritually understood and spiritually received. And whatever place that little, a few square miles of country away against the Mediterranean Sea, whatever place or purpose they held, they were not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. They were not the conclusion of the matter. They were just a type. They were just a token of something far greater. Having got to Canaan, they sojourned there in tents as though it were not their country, because they were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They did not consider that God's promises had been fulfilled upon earth. They did not think that having arrived at Canaan, they had got there and here was an end of the story. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. My friends, when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob arrived in Canaan and dwelt in Canaan, they did not find there a city already for them. They did not consider that God had built that place for them. They were looking for something heavenly. They knew that that was the real fulfillment. That was the real end in view. That was the true goal. That was their only destination. A country so far better than earthly Canaan that it defied comparison. A country and a city so much better than it was not to be compared, but rather contrasted with aught that earth held. Something not earthly, but heavenly. And my friends, Joshua was built of the same faith as Abraham. Joshua was in the same line of faith as Abraham. And if Joshua had considered that bringing the people of Israel into Canaan was the end of the story, if Joshua had considered that he, by these wars and conflicts in this country, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And whether the
He, the pronoun of that text, applies to God more generally or to Joshua specifically, is hardly relevant. The fact is that Scripture, whether by Joshua or by any other of its earthly transcribers, Scripture speaks of another day, of another place, of another rest than a few square miles below Syria. If Joshua had considered that Canaan was the rest, the final rest of the people, then he would not have looked for a better country. He would not have spoken of another day. But he did. He did. He looked higher. He looked further. He looked spiritually. He looked not at things which do appear. For things which do appear are temporal. He looked instead for the invisible. For heaven above. For the new Jerusalem. For the dwelling and the abode of God. There are so many important lessons which arise from this principle. We have considered the error of them who place any sort of store or significance by any tract of land in the Middle East, and what folly is wrought by those who profess it. But there is a wider application too, and an important lesson for ourselves, namely, that we should hold all the things of this world with a loose hand, and that we should be guarded against ever becoming so satisfied, so content with what we have in this life, with what we see at a practical and physical level, that we lose sight of our true and heavenly destination. Because it is sadly possible for us to become very earthbound in our view and in our perspective. We can look for God's rewards to be visited upon us in this life. We can interpret physical and practical things as being God's favor and God's goodness upon us, and imagine that all our reward, or indeed all the punishment of the wicked, is to be seen in this life, and become very carnal in our outlook. This is not God's way. We should not interpret the good that we receive in this life, all to be tokens and evidence of God's grace, any more than we should see the prosperity of the wicked to be some sort of miscarriage of his justice. Because, my friends, this earth seen, this life, this time in this world is not the end and is not the conclusion that we are looking for, nor must it ever be. You see, in the days of Micah, the people of Israel and of Judah were dwelling in that land still, and had grown so content and so familiar with the things which they had, that they had stopped looking spiritually at all. They had become decadent, they had become degenerate in all the things which they had in this life and in their earthly nation. Which is why God had to come to them with the strong words that we read in Micah chapter 2. And speaking, confronting them with all the evil, with all the error which abounded on every hand. Of late, he says, my people is risen up as an enemy. They were like the wicked now. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. They were not engaged in conflict anymore. They were getting gain by ill means. They were living decadently and degenerately. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever.
And then in verse 10, these striking words, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest." This is not your rest. Oh, my friends, how we need to be confronted by such words as these when we are enjoying too much of this world's goods, when we are at ease in a carnal way, when we are surrounded by such plentitude and affluence, and alas, have become polluted with it ourselves. How time and again we need the word of God to remind us, "Arise ye and depart, this is not your rest. Do not find your happiness in the things of this life. Do not be satisfied with the things that satisfy the world and the unbeliever. Aspire to something greater, look for something higher." This is why we sang in our opening hymn the very challenging words of hymn number 94. And I trust that we are able to say them and to mean them. When the hymn writer says, "I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide, but not our chain. For thou, who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys, tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things." This, my friends, is not our rest. Let us not grow comfortable in the things of the world. Let us not be led by worldly comfort, by worldly peace, by worldly ease. We need a better motivation. We need a higher inspiration. "I thank thee, Lord," says the hymn writer, concluding that hymn, "that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast." Joshua did not find his rest in earthly Canaan, did not consider to have arrived when he was able to set up a place in Timnath-Heres on the side of the hill Gaash, did not consider that God had fulfilled all his promises to him when he was able to build himself a house of wood or of stone in that spot in Mount Ephraim. Timnath-Heres, as we learned in a previous study, might be interpreted as being a portion or a plot under the sun. And that was what Joshua saw it to be. It was a place beneath that physical sun. It was a place for this life, for this world. But it was not his final rest. He looked for something better. He looked for something greater. And my friends, here in the closing words of Joshua 24, we observe him reaching it. He did not reach his rest when he secured that plot of land in Mount Ephraim. He did not find a rest as he set himself up there in a house with his family. He found his rest now, as his body was laid into the ground from whence it was taken, but his soul returned unto God who gave it. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded. My friends, he did not consider himself to have received the full promises of God in this life, but he saw their heavenly fulfillment. And for those he aspired, and of them he was persuaded, and to them he attained. Oh, having crossed a physical Jordan 40 years or more before, he now crossed another Jordan. He crossed another cold flood, that of death, and he arrived on the farther side, in the heavenly Jordan, in the heavenly Canaan, in that true land of promise which is above, that rest which God occupies and where God lives and reigns. That was the end to which Joshua aspired, and that was the place which he obtained, and that was the country which he ultimately reached. Oh, my friends, these all, as Hebrews 11 tells us, we include Joshua among them, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, that is to say, did not see an earthly fulfillment of God's promises, God having provided some better thing. God having provided a better rest, a better country, another day of which he spake. God made that provision for all his true people from righteous Abel through the days of Joshua. Yes, God has provided some better thing for them. And as Hebrews 11:40 more particularly says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Oh, my friends, that true perfection unto which they aspired and which they have reached will not be complete, will not be filled until we are added to it also. Oh, my friends, what do we seek our rest in? What do we consider to be the peace and ease which God promises in this life? Do we read it in earthly things, in material wealth, in practical happiness? My friends, then we are short-sighted and very blinkered to the reality. Our rest is to be sought in God alone. We may have a sweet foretaste of it here below, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Come ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest for your souls." The foretaste of rest through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and confidence in him. And ultimately, friends, to receive the ultimate of that rest, to receive the ultimate of that promise, not here below, but, my friends, when we quit this earthly scene and ascend to God and to glory. This is what Joshua aspired to. This is what he received, and this is what we shall receive also. There remaineth, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. Oh, my friends, let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let that be our aim. Let that be our ambition. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the promised bliss of an eternal home. Might the example and testimony then of Joshua inspire us likewise to look for that better country, that better rest, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 639, takes up the same theme when it says, "Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light and inly sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee." Number 639. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.